So Matthew chapter 9, while you're turning there, I got a question for you. We're going to be in verses 1 through 8. But as we're heading out of 2017 and into 2018, if somebody were to come up to you and ask you, what's your biggest need? What would you say? How would you answer that question? What is your biggest need? Now, I'm talking need, not want. Okay, I wanted a better Star Wars movie. I didn't get it. I didn't need it. I wanted it. So there's a difference between the two. A need, something that you're desperate for. What would it be? Maybe it's long-term illness to end. Maybe it's a job to open up, a difference in the relationship with your spouse. Maybe it's a way to go back and maybe say some things that you didn't get to say or undo some things that you did. What would that need be? There's no doubt that whatever you've come up with, it's a real need. For some of you, it's a desperate place. We're going to see that same thing today with the paralyzed man in Matthew 9. We're going to see a man who's desperate, whose needs are obvious. We're also going to see a Savior who sees not just the obvious need, but the deepest need. And he does something about it. Something that only Jesus Christ can do, something that only God can do, which is forgive sin. What's true for him 2,000 years ago, it's true for us today. And it's the main point of our passage. Jesus meets our deepest need by forgiving our sin. So for many of us that have grown up in church, we just heard it. We know this truth. We know that to have our sin dealt with and to be forgiven, that's what we're supposed to need. We know it's the only way that we have peace with God. We're going to talk more about that in just a few minutes, but for now, I want you to think about Capernaum, the people in Capernaum, in this house that we're going to read about. They don't have the full picture yet of who Jesus is. They've heard him teach with authority. They've heard about his miracles. They've seen him heal. They come into that house with a mixed bag of wants and needs and desires, just like us this morning. Some full of hope, some full of doubt. So I'm just along for the ride. Mom and Dad brought me. I got to be here. So as I read this passage, look at how Jesus interacts with three different groups of people. We're going to see who they are, what they think they need, and what they actually need. We'll see the faith of the friends in verses 1 and 2. We'll see the scorn of the scribes in 3 through 6, and awe from the crowds in verses 7 and 8. The bulk of our time, though, will be in verses 2 through 6. That's where the action in the passage is. So let me read Matthew 9, 1 through 8. And getting into a boat, he crossed over and came to his own city. And behold, some people brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven." And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, "This man is blaspheming." But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins?" He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And he rose and went home. When the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. So we're going to continue through Matthew 9. In the rest of Matthew, to see this escalating conflict between Jesus and the Pharisees and the scribes. In the fact, if you drop down to verse 34 in chapter 9, you see the ultimate irony where the Pharisees accuse Jesus of using satanic power to cast out demons. I mean, the very irony that they're accusing him is blasphemous, the very thing that they're accusing him of this morning. So we've got to look at the plight of this paralytic man. Let's look at this here in verse 1 and 2. Luke and Mark help us fill out the details. Now, Jesus has sailed back across the Sea of Galilee from the Gadarenes. And good thing there's no like Travelocity back then to leave remarks about his events there. Locals were rude. Wildlife was interesting, right? He's back from the Gadarenes. But picture this house. Jesus is teaching to a packed house, all right? The crowd is overflowing, and the friends approach. We know that they're friends from Luke and Mark. they approach and they see there's no way of getting through the crowd, so they come up with a plan. They take their friend to the roof. We don't know if that roof was thatch or if it was dirt, but the friends, they start making a hole in it big enough to lower their friend down to where Jesus is. So picture this. Jesus, he's inside, he's teaching, he's speaking. Suddenly there's commotion, there's dirt and debris that starts dropping down. It probably took a few minutes to make a hole big enough to lower their friend through it. How long did they all stop and stare up the roof and wait? Now, I'm just telling you, from somebody that does public speaking and also has ADD, you know, if somebody's walking through, I'm like, oh, cool, cool shirt. Oh, look, there's Laramie. He didn't like Star Wars either. I need to talk to him. Wait a second, I'm talking. I mean, just to be able to focus, man. So think about Jesus. He's focusing. The people are focusing. There's some murmuring. There's some pointing. But the loudest sound is the creak of the rope as he slowly lowered down to the floor. By the time they get him all the way down, you know it's dead silent in that room. All the eyes are moving back and forth. Jesus, the man, Jesus, the man. How's he going to react? Is he going to be angry? What will he do? So think about the faith of the friends and think about Jesus' response. We need a clear picture of the paralyzed man. What about him? What's he thinking at this point? Is he having second thoughts? Why aren't they lowering me faster? Is he going to be mad? What's going to happen? Or is he being lowered down and his face is on fire because he's about to be face-to-face with Jesus? What's he thinking? Now, at this time, those with disabilities, they were more than looked down upon and pitied. They were marginalized. They were outcast. They had no hope. They were completely dependent on others to stay alive. There's no thought here of quality of life. We can talk about that in 2017, 2018. But then it was just survival. How do you stay alive when you're completely dependent on others for everything? Helpless. Break it down a little further. He's even dependent on others for hygiene. Think about that for a second. Imagine the frustration of staring down at your atrophied hands and arms, and you can smell yourself. You could smell your body odor. You could smell your waste, and you couldn't do anything about it. You had to call somebody to come and clean you. That level of desperation. That level. Some of you this morning know exactly how that man feels. Maybe not physically. Maybe emotionally, maybe spiritually, you feel desperate. You are aware of your own weakness. All you see is your own failures. You feel paralyzed by suffering, by your own sin, by the sin of others against you. You can see the atrophy in your life and you can't do anything about it. So think of the humility of this man laying there on his mat in this house. All of his weakness, all of his shame, all of his grief, completely exposed. What's he thinking? He's open to everyone's judgment and scrutiny. Perhaps that's your fear. The thought of going to small group or actually being in relationship with somebody at this church in a deeper level where you're willing to talk about what's happening in your life. You think that if you're real with others, if you share your suffering, if you share your darkness, that you'll be ignored or worse, judged and rejected. Perhaps what you think you need is a way to keep one foot in the church and one out so you can protect yourself from potential pain. Well, please allow this story of this man and the faith of his friends to challenge you and show you what you actually need. This man epitomizes the one who's poor in spirit, the one who's humble, the one who's willing to admit that he can't help himself. Why do we fight that? Why are we unwilling to admit that? Who are we trying to fool? Whose standard are we trying to live up to? If you can identify with the paralyzed man at all and you haven't asked for help, And allow the Spirit to prompt you, to see your need, to humble you, and ask. Let someone help you. So the desperate need of this man, it helps us see the faith of the friends. Jesus saw their faith. He said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." So we can easily think of negative associations with the word faith. As much as LaDonna would like me to sing George Michael, I'm not going to do it, okay? The faith piece there, we're not doing that. But we need to be clear that the biblical faith, it's not wishing. It's not blind. It's not a leap. I would eliminate those from your vocabulary there. These men are taking their friend to Jesus based on the evidence that he is who he says he is and that he can do something. If you'll recall, the five solas we talked about, faith consisting of three things: knowing, agreeing, and actively trusting. This active trust piece, that's what we just heard in the baptismal. It's this third facet of faith being active, trusting, that we see in verse 2. Luke tells us that the friends sought a way through the crowd, but finding no way, they went to the roof. You can't separate faith from the object in which it's placed. If they're lowering him down to somebody who can't do anything, their faith is misguided. It's ridiculous. But he can, and he does. These friends trusted that Jesus could help their paralyzed friend. They needed to get him to Jesus. So brothers and sisters, real faith in Christ, it changes us. It changes your desires, your priorities. Faith doesn't change just the way you think and increase your knowledge. Real faith changes the way that you act. Think about the friends. Their faith didn't wilt at the first sign of trouble. They pushed on through obstacles. They persevered. They didn't see the crowd and go, "You know what? God's sovereign. So we just need to pack it up and go home." It was obviously not his plan for us to get our friend in there today. Because that, man, that's an excuse that I trot out. I'll be honest with you. I love me some God's sovereignty. Okay? I can also think, "Well, God's sovereign. I'll just wait." And I use it as an excuse for not having an active faith. That's not what these guys did. They pushed through. They did what it took to get their friend to Jesus. So a couple questions for you. In light of the friends, in light of the paralytic, who is that person in your life? Who's the paralytic that needs you to bring them to Jesus? Maybe what you think you need is to get them to an elder or a pastor or a small group leader, when what they actually need is your faithfulness to be willing to talk to them about Jesus. So who's the paralytic in your life? The obvious answer, it may be an unbeliever that you know, but what about the Christian brother or sister who's struggling and suffering? The one in the middle of a divorce, the one with a rebellious child, the one that's suffering with cancer, the one who's snared in patterns of sin, the one who's spiritually or emotionally paralyzed, who is that? Bringing them to Jesus may take time. It will take time. It won't be neat and tidy. It won't be easy, but it'll be right. It'll be empowered by the Spirit of the living God. What a picture in this passage of community, of mutual discipleship. There's no better story for us to see it. There's times in small group where I can see we're bringing somebody to Jesus, and the next week they're doing the same for me. Second, what about when circumstances are difficult? What happens with your faith? When there's challenges, when you fail, when there are obstacles, are you prone to give up or is there resolve? That's a fair question to us from this passage. What I think I need when things are hard is for things to be easier. What I actually need is spiritual maturity. When your relative just wishes that you would shut up about Jesus, when it seems like your spouse is against you, when there seems to be no change in your battle with sin, how do you typically react? There's a call to fight in this passage, a call to responsive and active faith. I love this quote by Dan Doriani. Sometimes the door is closed, sometimes the door is open. Sometimes you have to tear the door off its hinges. The story of the paralytic is if the door is closed, sometimes you tear a hole in the roof. Now, I'm not talking about any sort of works-based righteousness here. I don't want the emails and texts or calls. No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about an active faith based on being declared righteous, what we just heard. A faith that's empowered by the same Spirit which raised Jesus Christ from the dead, which according to Romans 8, we have as believers. Listen, I highly doubt the friends of the paralyzed man were like, you know what, we should do a word study of the Koine Greek of paralysis. Kind of unpack this thing a little bit. No, but knowledge is good, absolutely. Study is good. It's got to lead somewhere. Agreeing that Jesus is who he says he is good. And saving faith will result in action. It has to. Don't miss this, though. The key to their active faith was the object. They weren't obsessing over how well they were doing, how terrible they were doing, how weak they were, how strong they were. Their eyes were on Jesus. They needed to get their friend to Jesus. So in response to their faith, Jesus says something that may sound kind of disconnected. Take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And we're going to keep reading through the verses here so we can contrast the faith of the friends with the scorn of the scribes. Verses 3 through 6. And behold, some of the scribes said to themselves, this man is blaspheming. But Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, rise and walk, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He then said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. So it was really common in biblical times to blame a physical malady on a spiritual one, right? This goes all the way back to Job and the friends that just finally couldn't hold their tongue anymore. And like, Job, you must have done something to offend God to bring this about. Even the disciples in John 9 with the blind man, right? They're like, Jesus, who called this man's blindness, parents or him? The thought is, if you're experiencing suffering, you must have done something to deserve it. You must have sinned to cause God to punish you like that. Some of you have probably labored under that false teaching. You've probably heard that before. But what if the paralyzed man absolutely believed that what was accepted as common knowledge at the time, that his physical illness was a result of sin? What if he believed that? What if deeper than that, he saw sin as his deepest problem? If that's true, can you imagine anything more tender or compassionate? It's not disconnected. It's Jesus knowing this man. There's nothing more tender that he could have said than to say, your sins are forgiven. Jesus' words penetrated this man's heart because he knows his deepest need. It's why Jesus calls him son. The word there is child. It's why he tells him, take heart, literally be of good cheer, because your sins are forgiven. I don't think this is Jesus messing with the man. That's not his character. This isn't a bait and switch. I don't think this is Jesus going, you know what? You wanted an Xbox One X for Christmas, but here are these nice socks instead. I don't think that's it. It's not what's happening here. This man knows that regardless of his paralysis, he's a sinner, and his deepest need is forgiveness. Jesus looks into his heart, his thoughts, and meets this man's deepest need. So as much as Jesus knows the humility and the faith here of the man, he sees the evil in the thoughts of the scribes and the Pharisees. The religious leaders, they know exactly what this claim to be able to forgive sin, they know what it means. They know only God can forgive sin. These guys have copious amounts of scripture memorized. You know that they know Isaiah 43. And it says that it's God who blots out transgressions and remembers them no more. They know Isaiah 44. It says that God has swept away their sins like a mist and redeemed them. Perhaps, though, they missed how God accomplishes this redemption. From Isaiah 53, we have all gone astray. The Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. Again, consider the irony of the scribes in this room. The one who would take their sin of self-righteousness and give them true righteousness is right there in front of them if they would only place their faith in him. But do you see yourself in the scribes? I do. When I'm prideful and self-righteous, what I think I need is to be proven right. I want somebody on my side. I want validation. What I actually need is humility. Where do you find that you're most often tempted towards self-righteousness? Where is that for you? Even when you have evidence staring you in the face that you're wrong, you cling to it. Where is that prideful place? On a much more basic level, we've got to see ourselves in the scribes. And we've got to praise God for his intervening grace in our lives. The answer to the scribes' deepest needs is right in front of them. They don't see it. He's right there. They don't believe him. Brothers and sisters, before the Holy Spirit opens our eyes to who Christ is, we aren't just the paralytic. That's the easy connection. We aren't just him unable to come to Jesus. We're the scribes who are unwilling to come to Jesus. We scorn God with our thoughts and our actions. If we were merely the paralytic, the news would have been bad enough. We have the stench of our sin. We're lying there vulnerable before the holy scrutiny of God. But that's a picture that elicits pity. Before Christ, we weren't to be pitied. We scorned God. We hated him. We deserved wrath, not pity. We scorned God for encroaching on our kingdom. Maybe that sounds foreign to you. I'm not scorning God. Well, let's roll up into that category, apathy. Apathy towards God before coming to Christ. Maybe disdain for even the thought of needing to be saved from our sins. Isn't sin just some kind of postmodern construct to deal with our guilt? I don't need God. Well, the late R.C. Sproul called sin cosmic treason. That's such an appropriate description. All sin is first against the holy God of the universe, creator of everything. It doesn't stop there. He's not just the holy creator, but from eternity and a loving father. And to him, we said, no, I'm going my own way. I'm doing my own thing. Any parent in here with adult children or teenage children who think they're adults, you know what I'm talking about. You know the pain that results when a child looks at you who you love and says, no, I'm doing it my way. You don't know what you're talking about. You know that pain. That's what we're looking at here. We weren't morally neutral, waiting for the right argument, sign, or experience. We were not righteous. We weren't seeking God, Romans 3. We were ungodly. We were enemies of God, Romans 5. Because of our sin, we were children of wrath, Ephesians 2. We were alienated from God, hostile towards him, doing evil deeds, dead in our sins, Colossians 1 and 2. What's the point? What's the point? I want you to see that beyond any earthly tragedy, beyond any physical suffering, beyond horrible circumstances, our deepest need is to have our sin forgiven. Our sin separates us from the Father who loves us. He would have been right to reject us, to judge us, to punish us for eternity in hell for treason. But grace. But the gospel. But the man of sorrows, pierced for our transgressions and crushed for our iniquities. God sends his son on a rescue mission. We heard it, Matthew 1:21. His name will be Jesus. He will save his people from their sins. Because of Jesus, we are not rejected. We are not judged. We are not punished. In fact, the Father rejects his son so that we might be accepted by him. He judges his son guilty so that we might be declared innocent. He punishes his son on our behalf on the cross so that we might be adopted as sons and daughters. Upon Jesus, the Father laid the iniquity of us all. So when you see the scorn of the scribes and you see the faith of the friends, to bring the paralytic to Jesus, let it remind you of the gospel. Because ultimately, Jesus is the one who brings not just us out of our spiritual paralysis, but us out of our scorn and out of our hatred into his family. He brings us to himself by his Spirit to the glory of the Father. So the scribes, they're right that Jesus is claiming to be God, but they're wrong that it's blasphemous. Jesus is either one or the other. He's God or he's a blasphemer. And the scribes are acutely aware from Leviticus 24 of what you do with the blasphemer. You put him to death. So you can bet that when Jesus drops this forgiveness of sin bomb, there's not just eyes rolling, there's not just tongues wagging, there's not just jaws hip dropping, there's not just derision and scorn. Evil plans are starting to be hatched in the hearts of the scribes and Pharisees to kill Jesus. And at this point, we might, you know, we're like, Jesus, hey, cool it, right? They're on to you. Back it up. No, Jesus, he presses forward. He steps right into it and calls them out. He goes right after them with a question, putting the onus on them to answer. Verse 4, why do you think evil in your hearts? Then another question in verse 5, which is easier to say your sins are forgiven or to say rise and walk? We miss the drama in the reading because we can cruise right along to verse 6. If you were there, I bet that after Jesus asks this question, there is just dead silence. The scribes are dropping their heads. They're not going to make eye contact with Jesus. He just told them what they were thinking. By the way, only God can know a man's thoughts. And then how do they answer his second question? He's not asking which is easier to say, but what's easier to do? Forgive this man of his sins or heal him? How do we know Jesus has the authority and the power to forgive this man's sin? That's the question of all of Scripture. Perhaps it's the most important question for you this morning. Could Jesus really forgive the sins that I've committed? I feel safe at small group talking about my anger. Yep, that's cool. I'm good talking about pride. That one's safe. Everybody struggles with pride. But I'm not talking about this one. No. Would he forgive that one? The ones that you keep buried down? The ones that you don't want your kids to find out about? Is the depth of your sin where you stumble in trusting Jesus? Perhaps your tendency is more towards apathy about your sin. Where is that a temptation? You think he's won the war. Why do I have to keep battling? Brothers and sisters, what is your deepest need? Someone with the authority and power to forgive your darkest and most habitual sins. We need someone to break the power of canceled sin. This word forgiven here, it means dismissed. I love the picture of it. Get out. Leave. You're done. Sent away. Who can dismiss your sin with that type of finality? The Son of Man. Verse 6, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, rise, pick up your bed, and go home. Jesus does a visible miracle here to prove that he has authority and power to do the invisible miracle of forgiveness of sins. Jesus gives physical proof of healing to validate the spiritual reality of healing this man of his sin. Don't let that Son of Man be lost on you. Jesus knows what he's doing. He knows that the scribes and Pharisees are going, huh, Son of Man, Daniel 7. Okay, the person whose kingdom and dominion shall never end. Jesus has forgiven sin. He's read their minds. He's healed a man. But the scribes, they're noticeably, scornfully silent. Contrast their silence and their scorn with the man in the crowds, 7 and 8. And he rose and went home, and when the crowd saw it, they were afraid, and they glorified God who had given such authority to men. I love how Luke puts it, that the man went home glorifying God, praising him, ascribing worth to him. Worthy is his name. The man has experienced firsthand the power and the character, the authority and the compassion of Jesus Christ. Jesus has met his deepest need and shown him great mercy with healing him. His response, he glorifies God and obeys him. I wish it was that simple. It is for this man. We have the Spirit of the living God. We have the Word. We have community. This man went home glorifying God and obeying him. But what about the crowd? It's a little subtle. But this word afraid here, it means awe. They were astonished at what they'd witnessed. I think they'd moved from annoyance at the interruption to curiosity with what would happen to tension. I mean, they're watching the scribes and Pharisees, Jesus, scribes and Pharisees, what's going to happen here? To being amazed when the man's healed. How they react is half right. They glorify God, but they don't recognize Jesus as God. The clue is why they glorify God, because he had given such authority to men. They don't see him yet. All at what Jesus had done did not translate into saving faith for the crowd. We know this for sure when we get to Matthew chapter 11. Jesus is pronouncing woes or curses on unrepentant cities. And unfortunately, Capernaum's one of them. And the words he has for Capernaum are harsh. Capernaum, you will be lowered down to Hades. If the things that I'd done in your city had been done in Sodom, they would remain. Sodom would still be here today. So we know that the crowd did not get it. And what a helpful word of warning for us. Jesus will attract a crowd for a variety of reasons. Some are curious. Some think they need the benefits that may happen if they get healed. Some think they need to be entertained or amazed at what he might do next. What they actually need is awe that leads to worship. Awe can be translated as fear. Holy, reverent fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, the beginning. So ask yourself where you settle for being amazed at God instead of that amazement leading to obedience. This one, this for me, you guys can listen to me preach to myself for a second. Where do I settle for emotion and experience over confession and repentance? Does your awe of God lead you to worship him? True faith changes not just the way you think, but how you act. True discipleship, true allegiance, as Platt put it, that we keep bringing up that quote, true allegiance is costly. So I love what Harrison said. It's costly. It cost him. But it was worth it to him. He knew the things that he would have to give up. Brothers and sisters, he saw it. Do we see it? The brothers and sisters, true allegiance to Christ, it's not just costly, it's glorious. This passage testifies to what God has given us in the gospel of redemption. The Father gave up his only Son in order to raise us up from our spiritual paralysis. Jesus gave up his life to bring scornful sinners to himself. Jesus gave us his righteousness and took our sin in order that we might have peace with God. Considering what has been given to us, it helps us realize there's no greater reward than being with Jesus, belonging to Christ. It's the only way that it makes sense where Paul is saying, I'll give it all up. Everything is loss if I can gain Christ. Brothers and sisters, let's rejoice this morning in the one on whom our sin was laid. Let's sing to Jesus in awe and worship. For he is the one who's forgiven our sin and met our deepest need. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for the plan of redemption. Thank you for letting us see it played out in small scale with the paralyzed man. Every single one of us in this room are here because of your Spirit. Believers are here because somebody at some point brought them to Jesus. We heard about Rick and Jerry bringing their children to Jesus. Father, thank you for the beauty of baptism, what it symbolizes, our death in Christ, being raised to life in Christ. Thank you that you have redeemed us by your Son and that you fill us with your Spirit. Father, if there are people here today that are in this place of the paralytic, spiritually, emotionally, physically, Father, I pray that you would touch them with your Spirit. You would awaken them. You would bring them to yourself. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.